Well, in our time together this morning, we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, where we are faced with what is undoubtedly one of the most controversial parts of the whole of Scripture: Jacob and his mother Rebekah's deception of Isaac. Let's go ahead and read the account beginning at verse 1, and I'll provide my commentary along the way. Here we read, "Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.'" You know, we read this, and let me just ask you before we move on, is it possible that Isaac was unaware of both the Lord's announcement to Rebekah back in Genesis 25 concerning God's intended arrangement regarding the older son serving the younger, and Esau's trading away his birthright for a bowl of stew? Is it possible that Isaac was unaware of these things? I would say it's entirely possible and probable that Isaac was not aware of these things. Now, if you read through the chapter again, that is chapter 25, you'll note that the Lord appeared to Rebekah when she asked him why the twins were fighting in her womb. It was Rebekah who was told that the two nations in her womb, representing two peoples, were wrestling in her womb because the older would, in fact, serve the younger. If she shared this information with Isaac at some point, we don't have a record of that. Now, adding to the controversy that surrounds this particular item of interest, we also know that in Hebrew culture at this time, it was prohibited, unless one was expressly told to do this, it was prohibited to share a private revelation with anyone else, including one's husband or wife. It was just not done. But what are some other reasons why Rebekah may have withheld this information from Isaac? Well, I believe she might have withheld this information from Isaac because, one, she might not have been sure how he would react. Isaac was a man of the law. Isaac was a stickler for the rules, obviously, learning well from his father Abraham, not so well because we saw the mistake last Lord's Day that he made, same mistake as his father, but all told, we do understand that Isaac was a law-abiding Hebrew. And being a law-abiding Hebrew, he would have certainly held to the customs that were in place at the time, namely, which would have prohibited him from actually giving the inheritance, giving the blessing to the younger of the two sons. So it might be, and again, we're just speculating here, we don't know. We don't even know for certain that Isaac did not know. But since we're not told, and given everything that happens after this, it becomes clearer and clearer that he was probably not brought in on the whole story here. So I would think that in addition to being a stickler for the law and not wanting to overturn centuries of tradition by this point, I would think that Rebekah was reluctant to tell him for that reason alone. But there's another reason as well. I think she knew and understood well how much Isaac actually loved Esau. I mean, that's clear not only here in the passage we just read, but remember what we read in Genesis 25:28. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is not to say that Isaac didn't love Jacob. This is not to say that Rebekah didn't love Esau. It's just that they had their preferences. Rebekah loved Jacob, probably because of the revelation that she had received from the Lord that the older would serve the younger. Now, the most telling proof that Rebekah had likely kept this revelation from Isaac is how messy things got. Let's keep reading at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" I believe Rebekah's in full freakout mode here. I mean, can you imagine? She's already plotted this thing in her heart, obviously. She's obviously understood well the promise from the Lord that the older child would, in fact, serve the younger. She knows what the Lord told her. She knows that Isaac simply cannot give Esau his blessing. So what does she do? What should she have done? That's probably the better question. She should have appealed to the Lord immediately, should she not? She should have at the same point and in the same way that she wondered why these two children were wrestling so in her womb, she should have gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, what do I do now? It seems as though your perfect plan is going to go awry. What are you going to do about it?" That's what she should have done. Now, she might have also went to Isaac, her husband, and simply told him at that point, "Not so fast. The Lord appeared to me, and the Lord told me that the older would serve the younger." And that might have actually work, but instead she's going to do like most of us do in the flesh. She's going to take matters into her own hands. She's convinced, at least for this brief time, that she's no longer able to rely on the Lord's grace and goodness to make it all better, and instead she decides to walk in the flesh and take matters into her own hands. Verse 8. She says, "Now therefore, my son," that is, in light of this recent revelation that your father's about to give it all to Esau, "therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father, that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." Jacob answered his mother Rebekah, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, then I'll be as a deceiver in his sight." Duh. "And I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." Again, double duh. But his mother said to him, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." Now, at this point, Rebekah has actually doubled down on her sin, hasn't she? Again, just by way of important application, what should have Rebekah done at this point? She's already had the opportunity to not even go this far. She's already had the opportunity to make an appeal to the Lord. She's already had the opportunity to tell Isaac. Now she's sunk herself even deeper into her sin. And what could she have done at this particular juncture? Well, instead of dragging her son into her own sin, she should have stopped dead in her tracks and asked, "What in the world am I doing? Not only have I sinned, but now I'm bringing my son into my sin as well." Parents, you need to be extra careful that you don't do this sort of thing. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Well, I would never do that. I would never be that bold as to lie and deceive." You might want to lift your toes off the ground a little bit for this next statement. But how many of you can recall when the phone rings, having someone else pick it up, your child, and tell the person on the other end, "I'm sorry, they're not here"? Have you ever done that? Who's bold enough and brave enough to admit that you've done that? God love you. You're honest. I did that because I was taught to do that. My dad would get, you know, the phone ring, and Tim, go answer that. And if it's for me, I'm not here. And he's sitting right in front of me. I actually think it was my son Chris who eventually broke me of that, because it might have been Natalie. I'm not sure, but I said, tell him I'm not here. And what did my son say? Dad says, tell you he's not here. At which point I'm like, give me the phone. But it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? You know, we need to be very careful that we're not bringing our children into our own sin. Let your sin be your sin, but don't bring in co-conspirators. It's just an ungodly way of conducting yourself. Now, at this point, it's not as though Jacob isn't a willing participant, because what does he do? I mean, what could he have done? He could have said, nope, not going to do it. But Mom, that would be deceptive. Mom, that would be sinful. And you know, we're not talking about young children here. We're talking about young men. They've grown to the point where Jacob should have known better. But what does he do? Verse 14. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and the smooth part of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. You see what's going on here? Kids, do you see what's going on here? One lie begets another lie, begets another lie. And you have to tell multiple lies to keep supporting the initial lie that you told. And the more you lie, the worse things get. You children, some of you adults need to hear this as well, but you children who are still impressionable, you need to understand this. Don't lie. Your lies will be found out. Your mom and dad, 99% of the time, know when you're lying anyway. So why go through all the trouble, right? Don't lie, because what that's going to do, it's going to force you into a situation where you have to tell another lie to support the initial lie, and another lie to support the previous two. And before long, you're desperate in your lying. Jacob himself is in freak-out mode here. His dad has asked him the wrong question. Dad, why couldn't you just say thank you? But you have to ask me how it is that I got out to the field, hunted, skinned the game that I secured, chopped it up, made the stew, and now I'm feeding it to you. See, they didn't think it all the way through, did they? So Jacob's found out, and in one fell swoop, he goes from somewhat unwilling co-conspirator to full-blown partner in crime. And not only that, they've both sunk to the unbelievable low of dragging the Lord himself in as a co-conspirator. Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. That's another important life lesson. Don't blame God for your own ineptitude. Don't blame God for your sinfulness. Don't charge God with things that He just can't be charged with. Own up to your sin. And again, what could Jacob have done at that point? What should they have done at that point? He should have yelled back into the kitchen or wherever they made the food, "Mom, the gig's up. Dad knows." Then they could have told him, "Isaac, here's what we're trying to do, and here's why. We know it would have hurt you to go against centuries of tradition. We know that you love Esau, your son, but the Lord has appeared to me, and this is the way it's supposed to happen." And then, who knows, the Lord probably would have blessed that, do you think? I think the Lord would have. But it only gets worse from there, doesn't it? Verse 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you were really my son Esau or not." You see, he's on to him. He's not dumb. He's on to what they're trying to do, or at least he thinks he is. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" Stop there. That's another wonderful providence of God. Here's another escape hatch, Jacob, if you want to pull the lever and be relieved of the sin that you keep digging yourself deeper and deeper into. Here's another opportunity. "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." So lie upon lie has been told to accomplish the very thing that the Lord had assured Rebekah would come to pass anyway. Had Rebekah only trusted the Lord and shared the Lord's revelation with her husband, either initially or even at this late stage in the game, she could have spared herself from these sins and their consequences. Instead, this is what happened beginning in verse 30. Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. I mean, you can almost hear it, can't you? Dun, dun, dun. You ever seen those old Southwest Airlines commercials, "Want to Get Away"? Can you imagine the look on Jacob's face, on Rebecca's face? Then he, Esau, also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." You know, in addition to being as sinful as it is, don't do that to old people. Right? I mean, that's cruel, isn't it? We don't know his mental state, but I mean, these are games that you ought not play with people of age. He might have thought, wait a minute. Did I not just eat? Right? Lies can also result in cruel and insensitive treatment. Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." Understandably, Isaac is angry. Now, why is he so angry? Could he not have reversed the blessing that he just gave to his son Jacob? No. a blessing was inviolable. And this, again, goes to Isaac's integrity. This is another indication that Isaac was a man of principle. Isaac knew that in accordance with the traditions, in accordance with the revelation of God pertaining to such things, he dare not go back on his blessing. And that's why he adds that, yes, and he shall be blessed. He's basically telling Esau, you missed it. I've already given the blessing to your brother, and I will not take it back. I cannot take it back. Of course, the important thing is that it was just as God had said. Everything happened the way it was supposed to happen. Well, not the way it was supposed to happen, but the outcome was the same. Jacob had received the blessing. And now Esau and his people would serve Jacob and his people. But again, all of this drama could have been avoided if Rebekah had simply been honest in the first place. And the drama doesn't end there either. Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Of course, don't let this tug on your heartstrings too much. Right? I mean, Esau's crocodile tears should not impress us. Why? Because he thought so little of his birthright that he was willing to give it up for a bowl of soup. Now, when he finds out that his brother has gotten it, it's almost like when your grandchildren or your children get something, one of them gets something, the other one doesn't. There's never a greater conflict in the annals of human history than when that happens. I don't know about your grandkids or your kids, but I'm telling you, that's the way it goes down most of the time. His anger wasn't really based on the fact that he longed to have that birthright. His anger was not based on the fact that he really did care. His anger was based on the fact that his brother got it and he didn't. Now, how do we know that? Well, because again, Esau had already proved that he was unfit to receive his father's blessing. He had already proved that he was unfit to inherit the birthright. He didn't care anything for the birthright, or he wouldn't have traded it away. Nevertheless, Esau makes one last appeal to his father. And it really is kind of sad, isn't it? He says, have you not reserved a blessing for me? I mean, think about this. As deserving as I am of your anger, Dad, as undeserving as I am of your blessing, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. This is a father's love, isn't it? He knows his son has acted deceitfully toward him. He knows he's made an irrevocable blessing to the younger of the two. He loves Esau with all of his heart. And now Esau, for right, wrong, or indifferent reasons, he's grieving. He's hurt. So Isaac weeps as well. Then Isaac, his father, answered him and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. Here Isaac's actually making a prophecy that would, in fact, be fulfilled. Esau's people, who would become the Edomites, would eventually rebel against the people of Judah. And they would do that in spectacular fashion. This was during the days of Jehoram, the king of Judah. It's recorded in 2 Kings 8, if you want to read that sometime. Anyway, we resume our reading at verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him." Now stop there. What you did to him. Mom, you did this. You need to own up to this. You already told me the curse is on you. Let the curse be on you. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? Well, there's an answer for that too. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? Because of your stupidity. Because of your lack of trust. Because of your obvious disregard for the sovereign will of God. Had this family not seen in generations past how faithful God was? How faithful He had been to make good on all of His promises? They had. In abundance. Had she herself not benefited from God's sovereign arrangement of things when Abraham's servant went and found her and brought her back to be Isaac's wife? Absolutely. She had seen time and time again. But let me just ask you this. Have you not seen the same sort of providences in your own life? And yet, what are you prone to do on occasion? You're prone to go your own way, right? You're prone to take matters into your own hands. Folks, I would dare say that the moment we really begin to trust God like we say we do, talk is cheap. The moment we begin to trust the Lord the way that we say we do, our lives will genuinely change. The moment we lay down our own weapons of warfare, the moment we lay down our own will, and the moment we begin trusting Him completely with every moment of every day of our lives, only then will our lives change. Only then will we benefit in ways that we can't even imagine by what the Lord has in store for us. Rebekah said to Isaac, and this is almost unbelievable. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" You know, Rebekah, I hate to break it to you, but it's not all about you. She has the unmitigated gall to bring in her own woes at this point. These daughters-in-law, these Hittite women, that's what the daughters of Heth were, they're no good. Esau married a bunch of wives. I can't stand any of them. Do you really want Jacob to do the same? Do you want to add to my grief? Do you want to make my life more miserable? It's almost beyond belief that she would go this direction. First of all, never have the daughters of Heth been mentioned as a thorn in her side. That would have been something very prominent, I would think, up to this point. Her real motive is to make sure that Jacob is safe. Not really to send him away to marry one of their kinsmen. Remember, that's what Abraham's desire was. He didn't want Isaac to take a wife from among the local women because he didn't want them laying claim to everything that would eventually be theirs. You know, an honorable Rebekah might have said, I want to send him away so that he can marry a woman of our own kin, for the same reason that your father sent his servant away to find me. But she doesn't do that. She has to do it under the guise of her hurt feelings and her inability to cope with these types of women. Again, I'm not buying it. I think she's being even more deceptive than she began. Well, there it is. It's a sad account, right? It's a sad account illustrating the reality of our sinful tendencies, even when God has promised us that He's in complete control of every situation. And of course, this begs the question, why does God often orchestrate things in this way? And notice, I said orchestrate, not allow. One of the mistakes that we make, because we don't know God as we should, which is going to be the subject for the next hour, one of the mistakes we so often make is we tend to think that God is sitting in heaven and He's watching us sin our lives away, and He just kind of allows us to do whatever it is that we're going to do, and then He intercedes and reacts to the sins that we commit, and He's just really good at putting the pieces back together on the fly. No, it's not at all what's going on here. If God is sovereign, and He is, if God in fact has ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, that means that in some way all of this deception, all of the sin involved here, was orchestrated by God. Why? Why? For His glory, for His purposes, yes. But why doesn't He simply make certain promises and then make good on those promises while at the same time ensuring that we don't sin in the midst of those things? Well, I believe the answer is fairly simple, but twofold. Now, I want you to think about this. We all need to process this very carefully. First of all, I believe that God wants us to remember that even among His redeemed, we remain feeble and frail, and we are completely dependent on Him to successfully navigate the course of human history, in spite of us. We are dependent on Him. Secondly, I believe that God often uses our inadequacies and ineptitude as a means of magnifying His love, His long-suffering, His patience, His grace, and His mercy. I believe that built into the sovereign ordination of God are our sinful activities, which, when we're redeemed, now granted, those are enough to condemn us outside of Christ, but in Christ, I believe one of the reasons we continue to sin as we do is so that we're able to see God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and loving kindness and patience. I mean, if you can't say amen to that, I have nothing else for you, because this is one of those things where if we only begin to think of God in the right way, we'll begin to see that even the sin that remains in us as His children can be instructive in terms of corroborating the fact that He does love us, that He is patient, that He will make good on His promises to us. It's not the way that a lot of people, you know, interpret once saved, always saved as a bad thing. Well, you're saying that you can be saved and then just go live your life as you want, sin with impunity, and God's still going to say, no, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is, with a full orbed understanding of what the Scriptures say about us as the redeemed, while we still exist in these bodies of death, these bodies of flesh, we have been given God's Holy Spirit to govern our behavior. We've been given God's Holy Spirit to ensure that we don't sin with impunity. We're even told in Hebrews chapter 10 that if we go on sinning willfully, that is with impunity, that is caring little for the grace of God in our lives, we prove ourselves to not be under that umbrella of protection of His grace. The writer of the Hebrews says, if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But what? The fearful expectation of judgment. Where does that come from? That's from God's grace. So when we do sin willfully, and we do, don't we? I'm kind of got to appeal to Al Martin again here. You sin because you want to. Every one of your sins is willful. You know, none of us goes about our day and we sin and we're like, whoop, I sinned. What was that? Right? We sin because we want to. We sin because we still are encased in these bodies of death and they stink to high heaven. But in the inner man, the man that has been transformed by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit dwells and He leads us and guides us and teaches us and convicts us and corrects us every step of the way as we're made more and more into the image of Christ. We've been given the mind of Christ to not sin against the Lord our God. We've been given hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. But even though those things are true, the Lord still uses our remaining sin to magnify His glory, to magnify His goodness, grace, mercy, long-suffering, patience. And what does the magnification of those things do in our lives? It humbles us. That's another component of real salvation. When you do sin and God loves you still, that should humble you to the dust. Your only response to God's goodness and mercy and grace when you are still a sinner, saved by grace, but you still sin nonetheless, the only proper response is, Lord, thank you. Thank you. And continue to thank Him profusely for saving you and preserving you for eternity. And the better you get at that, that's called sanctification. The better you get at that, the less encumbered you'll be with your sin, the more prone you'll be to run to Him when you do sin and say, Father, forgive me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Listen to Edersheim here, because this is really important. He's actually quoting an anonymous German writer. He says, a German writer aptly observed, this is one of the most remarkable complications of life, showing in the clearest manner that a higher hand guides the threads of history, so that neither sin nor error can ultimately entangle them. Each one weaves the threads which are committed to him according to his own views and desires. But at last, when the texture is complete, we behold it in the pattern which the Master had long devised, and towards which each laborer had only contributed one or another feature. Some of you know this as the tapestry, right? If you've never read Edith Schaeffer's book, The Tapestry, or Le Brie, you owe it to yourself to read those two books. She talks about this at great length, about how her and her husband Francis Schaeffer's life was really just this tapestry that, when viewed with human eyes, was nothing but the reverse. You look at the reverse of a tapestry, and what do you see? You see knots, and you see strings hanging, and you see threads going from here to there for no reason, seemingly. And then what happens when you turn the tapestry over and look at it from the master's eyes? It's beautiful. And all the while, the master is at work in you. There are knots. There are strings dangling. There are things in your life that seemingly go from point A to point who knows where. And there will always be those things. But as long as you know that the tapestry on the other side is going to be beautiful, that glory is coming, then you can endure all those other things. I think it's high time that we began to look at things from God's perspective. Again, we've been given the mind of Christ. How about we use it? How about we use it and say, Lord, I don't understand even my own sin, but I know that you'll use even this for my good and your glory. We're not excusing sin. We're not making light of sin. We're only saying that the God of all eternity uses that in a way that you can't even fathom to mold you and shape you more into the image of His Son. This is what's going on with Rebecca and Jacob and Isaac and Esau. God could have tied it all up, put a nice little bow on it, and said, see, how easy was that? But Rebecca would not have learned the lessons that she learned. Jacob would not have learned the lessons that he learned. Esau would not have learned the lessons that he learned. Neither would Isaac have learned the things that he learned from all of it. Never take for granted or underestimate what the Lord will do, can do, and is doing in your life to settle His perfect plan. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to continue by looking at what happened with Jacob. When Jacob left, what exactly happened? I hope you're here for that as well.